Lord, the root of our thanksgiving during this season is because we've recognized you as a good father. Not just in the things that you've given us and the families that you've given us, not just in the stuff or the turkey or all those things, Lord, but you're a good father because you cared for us much more than just this temporal world, Lord. You cared for us from before the foundations of the earth on into eternity. Your goodness and your kindness and your compassion, your generous spirit continues, Lord, to reach out to us and remind us of your goodness. God, I pray this morning that our gratitude for who you are and what you've done would be more than just a simple thank you at a table. But our gratitude would result in our desiring more than anything else to be in close relationship with you and to walk with you and to hear your voice and understand the things that you teach us and then to have you apply them to our hearts so that we would know the right way to go. But more than that, Lord, to give us hearts that are soft and supple to the Spirit's leading, that we would actually do the things that you call us to. God, help us to yield to you this day. God, we don't know how long you've given any of us, Lord, for life. There's no promise of what it is. Whatever it is, in human terms, it's like a vapor. It's gone. But God, whatever it is, I pray, God, that in our understanding of who you are and our gratitude for your goodness, that we would spend every single day in fixing our eyes upon you and walking in the middle of your sunshine, God, and your love. Help us to be faithful in our families, among the people that we work with, in our church, in all the places that you take us, God. Help our thanksgiving to be very, very practical. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness and kindness. And now, Lord, in this place, we once again ask that we've said it, Lord, we've sung it. You're welcome here, Holy Spirit. But, Lord, in my mind, I'm thinking, you're more than welcome. You're required here, Holy Spirit, because apart from you, we can't understand the things of God. So, Holy Spirit, please come and teach us today. As we open up the words far beyond the things that I have to say, Lord, Holy Spirit, speak louder. That we'd understand that it's your voice speaking and that decisions could be made today. We pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to, Daniel chapter 9. That'd be good. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. This is the chapter that will not end, isn't it? This is our fourth study in Daniel chapter 9. Last week, we got through a whole verse. That was pretty good. And today, I believe we will get through the rest of the final three verses in this chapter. But what a rich study Daniel has been for us. And a rich study Daniel chapter 9 has been good, has been for us. Do you like a mystery? My wife devours them. A mystery in books, a mystery in movies. We love a mystery. And to discover what the mystery is all about is just, captures our attention and keeps our focus. And Daniel chapter 9 is the revelation of a mystery. And it was the voice of God that spoke this mystery to Daniel, and it was the angel of the Lord Gabriel that came and was sent to explain it to Daniel. This portion of Scripture is very important for us to understand because it's, again, the framework for understanding the prophecies of the New Testament, including the book of Revelation. I was telling those in the prayer meeting this morning, or prayer room this morning, that, I think I've mentioned it here before, but when I grew up, I'm very grateful for the church I grew up in. They taught the stories that were in the Bible. I learned the stories of the Bible, and they were very faithful in teaching those, and I loved them. They didn't teach verse by verse, but I'm grateful for the stories that I learned. In the Old Testament, I don't recall ever studying the Old Testament in the church that I grew up in, other than the stories of like David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den and things like that. And so we didn't study verse by verse. So the whole prophecy thing was just kind of something that was never really dealt with And I remember one church that Judy and I went to where the pastor said in one of the services, he said, just so you know, I don't teach the book of Revelation. Nobody can understand it. So I don't teach it. And he never did. And I know most of us in the congregation that day were sitting there thinking, well, why is it in there then? If we're not supposed to understand it and we're not going to study it, why is it in there? Let me read you how Revelation 1 starts off. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it to you out of the New Living Translation. This is how it starts off. It says, this is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now listen to the third verse. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church. Wow. I don't teach the book of Revelation. Nobody can understand it. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, but he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what he says, for the time is near. So prophecy is really an important part of the Word of God. Revelation is a very important book, and yet we're not there yet. What we're learning right now as we're going through the Old Testament, we're learning the tools for how to understand the book of Revelation. And again, in the church that I grew up in, we never studied the prophecies. When I was in Bible college, and I went two different times in my life, and I would have to say both of them good colleges, but we studied the prophets was a one semester class. And so the major prophets and all the minor prophets summarized in a one semester class. So I really can't say that we studied the prophets until I became a pastor. Well, I've been did some studying of them before that, but until I became a pastor in the Calvary Chapel movement, which emphasized walking through God's word verse by verse, I hadn't studied. And not like this. And now you have the curse of a pastor who's learning new things. And I'm excited about it. And not that I didn't know anything, but there's a lot of things that I just didn't understand. And I would think that there are probably some things that I think I understand that maybe I don't understand as well as I ought to. And so as we're in this portion of Scripture, we're going to be walking through these very, very important scriptures. And I want to ask for your attention and your focus this morning. And every once in a while, I might say, wake up! Because I want you to be paying attention and focus. This is a very important portion of Scripture. The time is short. And Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. And I want you to know, I don't know the day or the hour of Christ's return, but I believe it's close. And whatever is consuming us in our day isn't worth it, not compared to the clock of God's consummation of all things. Whether we have, again, months or decades of personal time left on this earth isn't the point. We need to be about our Father's business, however much time he's given us, in our homes, in our church, and the community. So, Daniel chapter 9. We're in the 70th, this portion of Scripture that's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. By the way, I handed out a handout last week. If you have those, would you get them out? If you didn't bring it, or you didn't get one, you weren't here last week, would you raise your hand? And we will get those handouts to you. Here's the guys coming right now. Thank you, guys. We're also going to put these up on the screen in just in a minute too, so you'll have double exposure to them. But I did want to have you have something that you can take home with you. Last week we covered one really important verse in Daniel chapter 9. It was verse 24. And if you weren't here, I do encourage you to go to the website and listen, because there's some very, very important stuff, and it'll help you get caught up if you'll do that. While Daniel was praying and confessing his sins and the sins of the people to the Lord while they were in captivity, the Lord sent an angel, Gabriel, with a very important message. It was a message about what would happen to Israel in the future. What was the extent and what was the picture of their whole history that would follow that time until really the end of time? It was a message about national Israel. Daniel was told that the entire future for Israel could be summed up in a period of 70 weeks. And it's not 70 weeks in terms of 77 days, 7-day weeks, but weeks of years. In other words, 70 times 7, which equals 490 years. That's what, and we looked at that last week and saw how that worked out. This period of 490 years, we were told, was determined, which means that it would not be changed. This was the total future for God's people. During these 77-year periods of time, God would accomplish six things for the Hebrews, and we walked through those last week. I'll just mention them this morning. They were about the Hebrews, and all of these were about the city of Jerusalem and of the things that would happen that would ensure their everlasting position as God's own special people. The first one was that God would end Israel's rebellion and apostasy. And they had dealt with that since the time of Egypt. 1,000 years they dealt with their apostasy and with their idolatry. And God said, in this 70-year period of time, or this 490-year period of time, 70 weeks, I'm going to rid you of your rebellion and your apostasy. Wish God would do that for me now. I don't know about you, but rebellion sometimes is a thing that we all struggle with from time to time. We know what God would have us to do, but we don't always do it. But he said he would get that done for them. The second thing was that their sins would be removed from their record altogether. They would be seen as sinless. Sins removed altogether. The third thing was that they would be reconciled to God as friends walking in harmony. They were not reconciled to God. They were walking in their own way. And there was a division. As a division develops between friends that offend each other, God said, I'm going to reconcile you to me as friends walking in harmony. The fourth thing was that God would set up an eternal, worldwide, righteous government that would rule the whole earth. That's never happened. And it still hasn't happened. But God says, in that 70-week period of time, I'm going to set up that kind of a government where the leaders have righteous hearts and obey the Lord and lead and govern with integrity of heart, following God himself. The fifth one was that all prophecies and visions would cease. And God would completely have fulfilled every single prophecy that he'd ever given regarding Israel. The sixth one was that the most holy place of the millennial temple would be anointed as the seat of Christ's everlasting reign. So those six things he said, I'm going to do during this period of 70 weeks. And so we open our Bibles to discover the meaning of all that. Okay, I'm going to have, I'm not sure who's up, friend, it's who's up there, but I'm looking at a dark window. Okay, thank you. All right. Daniel 70 weeks. This is, if you're looking at the other side, it'll say Daniel's 70th week. So look at the side that says Daniel's 70 weeks. We walked through each of those accomplishments that God said he would do. And so that we could understand how they would be accomplished and their significance. And now this morning, we move to verse 25 of Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel is given the beginning and the ending point for these 490 years or these 70-week periods. You know, it's one thing to know that there's 70 weeks. It's another thing to know that those 70 weeks equals 490 years. But where does it start? If you're going to start keeping track, where does it start? And then where does it end up? And so that's what we're going to be looking at here as we open up our study this morning. We'll find, as you see on your sheet, that there will be made up of three separate sections of time. Up at the top of your sheet, it says 7 weeks plus 62 weeks plus 1 week equals 70 weeks. So there's how this, what we're going to be looking at this morning, lays out. 7 plus 62 plus 1, which equals 70 weeks. 7 weeks of years, 49 years. 62 weeks of years, 434 years. 1 week of years, 7 years. And so that's how it looks. We'll talk about this in a few minutes, but I want you to also notice at the bottom of your sheet, there's an asterisk down there, and it says, these years are not the Julian years that we're used to. Our years have 365 days. But in Daniel's days, those were Babylonian years, and those were 360-day years. And so that'll be important as we make our way through our portion of Scripture today. So let's look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Okay, the first date that we're looking for is a really important date. It's when does the 70 weeks start? And verse 25 tells us when those 70 weeks start. Very clearly it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that's the beginning of it, until Messiah the Prince. And then it says there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then we'll get to the rest of that in just a couple of minutes. This prophecy is very specific. There's no room for error, and we're going to see how intricately this prophecy was fulfilled as we walk through our study this morning. It identifies when the Messiah was going to come to Jerusalem as the one destined to take the throne. He's called here the Prince. We think of a prince as a son of a king. But in Hebrew, the prince doesn't have so much that connotation as it means the strong one, the mighty one. When the mighty one shows up, the one that's destined to take the role. Now, I want you to look on your sheet there. It says, after the 434 years, you see at the bottom there, it says the cross. That's where this chart is. I believe that's a little bit off. I don't think it should say the cross. It's very close to that. I think it's really the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's the time that was spoken about in Scripture as the time that he would come riding in on a donkey and be declared the Messiah. And the cross actually takes place 7 days after that. But on my notes, I just kind of put a cross through that, and I say the triumphal entry. That's what I believe that that's really talking about as I've done my studies on this. It also identifies when the clock begins to tick, or when the calendar begins to march for the 70 weeks of Daniel to begin. Notice first that the 70 weeks of Daniel, these 70 segments of 7 years, is broken up into those segments. And if you add 49 years, or excuse me, if you add 7 weeks to 62 weeks, how many weeks is that? 69 weeks. Okay. So from the time that the command is given, that we'll look at in just a minute, until the time that the Messiah comes, it says there's 69 weeks that are going to take place. There have been 69 weeks take place so far, where we are here this morning in 2015. Only 69 weeks have taken place. There's a space between the 69th week and the 70th week, and it's a space that the prophets couldn't see. We've talked about this before, but God gave the prophets visions to see things in the future. And as they stood looking out into the future and God gave them visions and he spoke to them, they would see a mountain peak with an event that was going to take place on it. And they would see behind that mountain peak another mountain peak, that something else was going to happen. And then perhaps another one was something else that's going to happen. But they couldn't see the valleys between the mountain peaks. And this valley that we're looking at here that they didn't see, the prophets never saw the church age. They couldn't see it. It was between the mountain peaks. And so they're looking, and for them, it's just like, oh, this happens, and this happens. But they didn't see the pause or the valley between. The valley or the pause between those mountain peaks is the church age, and we're in that right now. So 69 weeks have taken place already. If you take 49 weeks plus 434 weeks plus 7 weeks, that equals 490 weeks according to the lunar years, the 360-day years. And so that's how we're looking at that here this morning. When the 70 years of captivity came to an end, there were 4 decrees issued by the Persian kings that ruled over God's people in captivity. 4 decrees allowing them to return to Jerusalem for specific projects. Now, what are we looking for? We're looking for the starting date for the 70 weeks. And it said that the starting date was a decree that was given for them to do what? To return, but not just to return. Let me read it again. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. So this is about the city of Jerusalem. The command to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. There's 4 decrees that were given. We need to find the right decree because it makes all the difference in when the 70 weeks starts. If we're on the wrong decree, we'll end up with a calendar that is skewed. We're going to walk through those 4 decrees. Would you turn in your Bibles to the left, to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra, chapter 1. This is back before Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. It's after 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then it's Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Here's the first decree. Let's see if this one is a decree that tells them to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. I want to tell you, and maybe you want to write this. I don't know how you feel about writing your Bible. I write all over mine. But this decree takes place in 538 BC. And we'll see that it's given by Cyrus. Ezra chapter 1. Verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you all of his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of this place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, this is the first contingent of people that's going to go back from the 70 years of captivity is under the governor. He's actually from the tribe of Judah. He's actually in the line of Jesus and David. His name was Zerubbabel. And he's going to take 12,000 men under this decree and go back, and he's going to concentrate on the temple. Is that the date we're looking for? No. Because what is it that the decree is supposed to do? Rebuild the city, Jerusalem. So this one is not the decree that we're looking for. Zerubbabel took these 12,000 men back to rebuild the temple and establish worship. He had the first band of took the first band of captives back to rebuild the temple. It took him 2 years to lay the foundation of the temple, And then the settlers that were living in Samaria, in that area, after God's people were taken out, taken into captivity, the Assyrians put a bunch of people in there of all nations, and they began to inhabit that land. And they came to Zerubbabel, and they said, "Hey, can we help you build this temple? We want to be part of this excitement too." Well, they weren't God's people. They weren't the Jewish people. And Zerubbabel said, "No, this is about God's people returning, building their temple." Well, then they got offended, and then they began to do everything they could to keep the temple from being built. And so for 17 years, the temple wasn't, it was just the foundation laying there, because they fought against God's people, eventually even filing lawsuits to the Persian king, trying to stop the establishment or the rebuilding of the temple. And it would take another proclamation to get them to be able to go back and begin again. Would you turn to Ezra chapter 6, verse 6. Same book, Ezra chapter 6, verse 6. Maybe you want to write at this place in your Bible. This happens at 517 BC. And the one that's giving the decree is named Darius or Darius. Ezra 6, verse 6. "Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar and Boznai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves from there," or far from there. In other words, he's telling the people that are messing with God's people to build the temple, "You keep yourselves out of there." There, verse 7. "Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offering of God, of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently." Wow. That would be a pretty good deterrent from the nations around, the people around, from doing any more to withhold the building of the temple. But let me ask you, can this be the decree that starts the 70 weeks? Can't be, can it? Because it's still about the temple, isn't it? It's about reestablishing the temple. And we're looking for the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. So this can't be the temple. Well, after 4 years, the temple and its grounds were completed. But something was terribly wrong with the people, with their spiritual condition. They were intermarrying with the nations around that area, the ones that were inhabiting the land, the ones that worshiped false gods. Hard for us to imagine, after all they went through that led them into captivity, their idolatry and their rebellion, after 70 years, they go back to rebuild God's temple, and what do? The very same thing again. They start intermarrying, accepting the gods of those people. Not only that, but they forgot the other part that God said, "The reason I cast you out of the land was because you didn't keep the Sabbath year." Remember, after every 6 years, the seventh year was to be a Sabbath year and everything was to rest. Not only did they didn't keep that, and they also didn't keep the Sabbath day. In fact, what they did on the Sabbath day, they found out that the people that lived in that land loved to shop on Saturday. And so the Jewish people opened up their stores and kept the stores open. So they just let them come in because they wanted to make money. And so they didn't honor God's Sabbath. What a mess. What a mess. Well, let's go to the third decree. It's found in Ezra chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Ezra chapter 7, verse 11. Now, I'll tell you that 42 years passes. It's 458 B.C., if you want to make a note there at this decree, at beginning in verse 11. 42 years after this mess has been going on. Ezra 7:11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them in the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also the articles that are given to you for the services of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem, and whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, and 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. That is the third decree. Now let me ask you, can this be the decree that we're looking for? It's about the house of God and the worship of the people. But we're looking for the decree that's specifically about the construction, rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so this cannot be the decree that we're looking for. So Ezra was sent there with 40,000 people to rebuild the spiritual strength, the spiritual condition of the people in their homeland, to change their hearts and minds towards the evil that they were doing and submit their way to God. God had already issued an edict 1,000 years before on Mount Sinai of what his law was, but the people didn't follow it. They went into captivity, and now they're back, and they're doing the same thing again, and their hearts are not right toward God. And so this this, what I find so remarkable about this is God had issued the edict from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and the other laws. The people didn't obey, but now a pagan king is issuing a decree to God's people, obey your God. Doesn't even say my God. He says, you obey your God by decree. And I'm sending Ezra to make sure that you do. And if the nations around get in the way, then there's going to be big problems for them to pay. What an interesting edict from a pagan king. So, the first decree was in 538 BC to rebuild the temple. The second decree was in 517, and it was to restart construction of the temple. The third decree was to rebuild the spiritual condition of the people. But the decree mentioned as the starting point for the counting of the 70 weeks is supposed to be about Israel and the city. Now, would you turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. Excuse me, verse 1, verses 1 through 8. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So right after Ezra is Nehemiah. Chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. It wasn't good to be a servant of the king and come in sad. You better be upbeat, because the king wants to be upbeat himself. He doesn't want to be put or brought down. So Nehemiah says, I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, in other words, the surrounds of the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, could this be the edict we're looking for? Absolutely. This is about the city, isn't it? And so Artaxerxes now has this decree, and he's saying, go do what's on your heart to do, to rebuild the city, the gates that surround your temple. Go there and do it. This occurred at 445 BC, that's the year, not in the afternoon, 445 BC, the year, on March the 14th, on March 14th, 445 BC, this is when this took place. The first three decrees were regarding permission to rebuild and supply the temple and worship. The only one that fits the parameters that we're looking for, the command, the decree given permission to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem's walls, occurs here in Nehemiah on March 14th, 445 BC. This is the starting point for the 70 weeks of Daniel. So you see the 445 that's on the bottom of your sheet there. Right underneath that, March 14th. 445 B.C. That's that first vertical line, the beginning of the 49 weeks. It took 49 years to restore the walls of Jerusalem, and they were rebuilt in the midst of troublesome times because the people of that era still tried to prevent them from rebuilding the walls. And so what do we read about that time? We read that as God's people were rebuilding the walls of the city, they had a trowel in one hand as they're putting the walls back up and doing all the cement work for all of that, and they had a sword in the other hand. And Nehemiah led them, and they protected the city as they were building the city. So it was in the midst of troublesome times. So the first segment on our handout of 49 years represents how long it took. It took 7 weeks or 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls. The beginning date was March 14, 445. The second segment of 62 weeks of years, 434 years, as you see on your handout there, represents the time between the finishing of the walls until the time that the Messiah would come. Wake up. Don't fall asleep. Really important. It represents the time from the finishing of the walls until the time that Messiah, this is all prophetic words that are being spoken here ahead of time, until the Messiah would come, until he would come in his triumphal entry. And so we add the 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, and we come up with our 69 weeks. That's 49 years, or plus 434 years, a total of 483 years from the time that the first decree was given until the triumphal entry is supposed to be 483 years. There's how many days in a year in the Babylonian calendar? 360. So you should be able to multiply 483 years times 360 to find out when the Messiah is going to come, when he's going to come into the city of Jerusalem and be declared as the Messiah, the answer to all the prophecies of old. And so we do that. We multiply 483 years times 360 days, and we end up with 173,880 days. Write that someplace on your sheet there. I'd write it between the beginning of the 49 and the where it says the cross. 173,880 days. The Messiah should be coming on that day. That particular date is April the 6th, 32 AD. And what do you suppose happened on April the 6th? 32 AD. Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Now you would think that the people that were responsible for keeping the law and the commandments and teaching the people would have had that date imprinted on their forehead. This is what Daniel was given by the Lord and explained by Gabriel. This is what's going to happen in the future. And yet they were lost to it altogether, completely lost to it. So you should write on your chart there where it says the cross, or on mine it says triumphal entry, April 6th, 32 AD. Now this chronology that's been worked out is a chronology that took someone some time to do the study on all of this. And the man's name was Sir Robert Anderson. And he wrote about this study in a book that's called The Coming Prince. And that book is still available, though he lived clear back from 1841 to 1918. It's still the book that's the authority on this chronology. Sir Robert Anderson was the second assistant commissioner of crime for the Scotland Yard. Interesting, isn't it? But he had a heart for the things of the Lord, and so he began walking through Scripture and validating and verifying the chronologies and the years that took place. And again, his book is still available. When Christ came into Jerusalem that day, he was hailed as the Messiah. Hosanna. Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Since there were several times during Jesus' three-year ministry on earth where the people were so overcome with the obvious sign of that this was God, this was, it appeared to them that he was the Messiah, and they tried to force him to declare himself as the Messiah. And Jesus wouldn't do it. What did Jesus continually say? He said, no, my time has not yet come. Or he slipped out of that arena where people were trying to move him to take his role as the Messiah. But he slipped out. Why did he slip out? Why didn't he do it earlier? Wouldn't it be better to do it early than late? And yet the reason he didn't do it earlier was there was a prophecy given. 173,880 days from the time that that edict was given was the time that he was supposed to come. And so if Jesus would have come earlier at the insistence of the people, he would have broken the prophecies. Jesus knew the prophecy. And so he would not allow himself to be declared earlier. On the day before Palm Sunday, he sent his disciples into Jerusalem to find a colt on whom no man had ever sat. And on the exact day, he rode into Jerusalem. And for the first time, he received the praise of the people willingly. When the Pharisees saw what was happening and they saw him on the donkey's colt coming in and the people throwing palm branches down at that and saying, Hosanna, save now. That's what Hosanna means, save now. The Pharisee says, you stop them from doing this. It's not right that you should accept the praise of the people. And what did Jesus say? He said, if they don't cry out, these very stones that my donkey's walking on, they will cry out. Because this day was determined. This was the day that was returned, that was determined that this would happen. Let me read to you, and I want to have you turn here. You can if you're nimble of finger, but Luke 19, beginning in verse 41, let me read this to you. It says, now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you especially, in this your day. What day was that? It was that day, April the 6th, 32 AD, 173,880 days from the decree. That was the date that was assigned to Jerusalem, and he came in on his donkey. If you would have just known, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. By the way, Zechariah chapter 9:9, we don't have time to turn there this morning, but that gives another prophecy 500 years, more than 500 years earlier, of this exact same event, what would happen when Jesus would come in on the donkey and be praised as the Messiah. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. This is speaking about Jerusalem, as he's looking at Jerusalem and the temple of Herod's temple that was a rebuilding of Zerubbabel's temple. And he's looking around and he's saying, there's coming a time in the future when this temple, this building here, when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The time of your visitation is the same as this your day. You didn't understand it. You didn't know it. You didn't perceive it. And what more, you didn't even care. Religious leaders, you just let it go by like it was nothing. But this was your day. It was the day that I came in as prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. What a terrible thing to miss the day that the Lord stops by to bring eternal peace into a life. Too busy in sinfulness to listen to his voice. This was the very day 483 years later. And I want to tell you this morning, you might be sitting here this morning, God's called you to this place. And maybe this is your day today. That he's making very clear to you that his plan is not something he's shooting from the hip on. His plan is a plan determined before ages began. And maybe today is your day. Don't miss your day as he comes to speak to you, to tell you how much he loves you and how he's provided to take away your sin. Well, let's go on and let's look at verse 26. Oh, Lord, are we going to make this morning? Let's move on. It tells us what has to take place after his triumphal entry, after the 69 weeks were over. Remember, 7 weeks plus 62 equals 69 weeks. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Such a simple phrase. What does cut off mean? Cut off means executed. It means cut off from any lineage. It means cut off from any inheritance. It means that this one that comes after the 62 weeks, who comes on his day assigned to Jerusalem, after that is done, he will be cut off from any human future things that most men and women look toward. The Messiah will be cut off. But then it goes on and it says, but not for himself. Well, who was it for that he'll be cut off? It was for you and me that he was cut off. It was even for the Jews that he was cut off. He was cut off for our benefit, to take away our sins because we couldn't pay for them ourselves. And he was cut off on that time that he came. 50 days later, the church age began on the day of Pentecost. And we're still in that church age, that pause between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. But look what was to happen after Jesus was cut off. It says in verse 26, at the ending part of that verse, it says, and the people of, your Bible may say the, probably a better translation is instead of the, but nevertheless, and the people of a prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, we know historically, they wouldn't have known that. In fact, Jesus said that there was somebody going to come and destroy this temple and every stone would be turned over and the people didn't believe him. And we know what happened in 70 AD, that the Romans under Titus came in and destroyed the city and the temple. It says, and the people of a prince who was to come shall destroy the city of the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood. So we know that Titus came in with 3 legions of Roman soldiers and they encamped around the city of Jerusalem for a year. The city itself became absolutely plague-filled as disease took over the city and it infested over 1 million people inside. They were throwing the bodies of the dead over the wall as the Romans were outside the city, waiting to conquer the city. Titus's plan wasn't to destroy the temple, though it was prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, so much so that not one stone would be left upon another. And it's said that somehow during the raid, some soldier threw a torch into the temple, and it started a great fire in the temple. And the heat of that fire began to melt all the gold that was in the ceilings and on the walls and all of the implements that were in that temple. And it melted that and all of that gold ran down and it ran in between the bricks and inhabited the crevices and cracks that were in, that made up the building materials of that temple. And what happened was when the fire was done, the soldiers themselves came in with bars, crowbars and such, and they cracked open every single brick, separating the bricks one from another so they could scrape out all of the gold that had melted into the construction materials. And when they did that, they fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus had given. Not one stone will be left upon another. Who could dream up such things? Who could say things ahead of time like this? How is this even possible that this could ever happen? Jesus had prophesied in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and Luke 21 that that's exactly what would happen. The Roman legions came in and they broke the bricks apart to fulfill Jesus' word. So the Romans were the ones that did this. They were the enemies of God's people. In verse 26, we were told that the ones who did this, destroyed the temple, are related to a prince who is to come. After Jerusalem is destroyed, the ruins laid there for almost 2,000 years. Mark Twain saw it about 150 years ago or so. He toured the area and he remarked, "This is the place, the land that was filled with, flowing with milk and honey." He said, "It's just a desolation. How can this be the place?" And that's what it was. It was a desolation. The land doesn't flourish without its people, and they had been gone, missing for 2,000 years. When the Jews returned to the land and began working it, and then in 1948 they became a nation, it began to flourish once again and became the land of milk and honey once again. I don't know if some of you were old as I am, not many, but a few of you, and a few maybe a little bit older. But do you remember, those of us that are a little older, back in the 50s and the 60s, we began looking in the Life magazine, and it began to talk about the kibbutzes. Remember that? The kibbutzes were actually built on a Marxist principle of a collective environment where people would collect together and they'd live as one. All their resources belonged to each other. And in Israel, everything had been desolate for all those years. In 1909, the first kibbutz was established. And they began establishing kibbutzes all over Israel. And they began working the land and building the places back up again. And it began to flower, and forests and vegetation began to grow up. This land that had been desolate for 2,000 years, that nobody wanted this land. And they began to build it up through these kibbutzes. If you went to Israel now, and I've not been there, and I'm saying this by faith in the ones who have been there, they say it's the most beautiful place with just growing vegetation, so lush. It's like a land that's flowing with milk and honey. So beautiful. But you see, it was through this whole process. Nobody wanted that land until it began to flower again. And all of a sudden, we got the neighbors surrounding the area. Said, "Whoa, wait a minute. This land belongs to us. No, we want this land. We're going to fight for this land. We're going to come here and blow you up, and we're going to take the land. This is our land." It was nobody's land for 2,000 years. Well, it was still Abraham's land. But in terms of people inhabiting it, nobody wanted that desolate place until it began to be flowing once again with milk and honey. Oh, Lord, we have to stop here. We're going to have a fifth Sunday. You like this stuff? I love this stuff. And I never heard it. So you are cursed with a pastor that is just learning stuff that is so exciting. And let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, I was reminded yesterday, Lord, in a memorial service, how the disciples went up on the mountain and they saw the transfiguration. And for perhaps the first time in their lives, they realized who Jesus actually was. He was transformed before them and his face shone. Even his clothing and everything about his aura was bright with the Shekinah glory of God. And they saw him standing there with Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest men of Old Testament times. And Peter mistakenly thought, these are three equal people, three holy people. I'll build shrines to each one of them. And God said, "This is my beloved son. You listen to him." And Moses and Elijah disappeared, and the disciples fell on their face, realizing that the person that they had so casually lived with was the Son of God, equal with God the Father. Lord God, we are your people, and we are in your house Sunday after Sunday. And we listen to the words of God, and we study it, and we try to understand. But Lord, so many times we are so casual about this relationship that you have ordained for us to have with you. And somehow we think it's you're here somehow to help us live our life in the flesh, not realizing that you've called us to belong to you and to care about what you care about and to live our lives so that our lives count for people being able to see and understand who you are. God, forgive us of our casualness. Help us to see your holiness. Help us to walk with you and serve you and love you and treat the things and the opportunities that you give us as holy. For as long as we have breath, help us, Lord. In our church, in this place that we come to, this is a place that you've called us together now for over 17 years, God. And I think there's, in some ways, you're still calling us to understand what the body of Christ is. It's not just a gathering of people that come together with common interests. It's a gathering of your body with the Spirit of God in this place so that we might hear from you, so that we can love each other, and that we can accomplish things for the kingdom of God by your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to yield to you and understand what's really happening. Help us not be consumed with the things of this world that are here for a moment and then gone. But God, give us heavenly perspective that we might employ ourselves with the things of God. God, bless your people today in this place. For all the things that we care about, fix the things, Lord, that you want to fix. But most of all, God, help us to live for you. Lord, if there's anyone in this room today that this is their day, the time when you come in the history of their lives and today is the day that you've appointed, that you said, today I'm going to lay the whole thing on them. This is the day. I'm laying it on them for them to understand who I am and what I've called them to be. To tell them of my love and say, I'll take away all of your sin and you can become holy. Sin gone. Iniquity gone, a forever hope, a place in eternity for them. I pray, God, that today they wouldn't just have this day pass by without realizing this was the day. God, be glorified in their hearts, and I pray, God, that you give them the ability to see it and hear it and understand it, and today would be the day that they would call upon you and receive the great gift that this day of visitation is to have in their lives today. God, please help them to see it, and to call upon you, as you say that whoever calls upon you, you'll not turn them away. We thank you, Lord, for the glory of this Thanksgiving season, for the blessings that you give us day in and day out, for your mercies that are new every morning, for your grace that is sufficient for all of our inadequacies. God, thank you for all of that. And Lord, I also pray that you would prepare us for this coming few weeks that can be a really, really important time of the year as we turn our hearts toward the special gift that was given on that Christmas morning. Help us, Lord, not to be consumed with this world, but to be consumed with you. Help us to love our families. Help us to glorify you. And one final thing, Lord, we pray. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. It's the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen.